As we continue in our worship in the Word of God, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Delighted this morning to be able to stand in for Pastor Greg. As Dave mentioned in his prayer, he is away, and we trust he's getting refreshed with his family. 1 Peter chapter 4, and for your hearing, I'm going to read the text that runs from verse 1 through verse 6 so you get the whole passage in one consolidated read. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let me orient you to this morning's subject by reminding you of, briefly, the passage that we looked at in Daniel chapter 3 for our scripture reading. Here you see three young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, taken from their childhood homes in Israel, taken into exile by Babylonian forces with the defeat of Israel due to the judgment of God on their disobedience. And in Babylon, surprisingly, these Jewish young men have been elevated to very high places of authority within the Babylonian government, even after having finished their educations in the Babylonian Institute of Government Service. So they're in very high government status positions in the wealthiest and most powerful empire of the world in that day and time. And they were resolved to obey God rather than please the people. So when commanded to disobey God, when called upon to prostrate themselves in worship before the idol that had been erected by King Nebuchadnezzar, their answer was no. And then when threatened with death because of their refusal to obey the emperor, they said, as you recall, "Well, that's your decision, O king, because we can't die if it isn't our time. But if it is God's determination that we should die by your judgment in the fiery furnace, so be it. We will not bow." Now, my question to myself is, as I've read that text so many times, where does this kind of moral courage come from? I mean, do I have it? Well, this kind of moral courage, as I say, or we could call it spiritual courage, we could call it moral resolve, is what Peter wants to call us to in the text that we'll be looking at this morning in the fourth chapter of his letter to the aliens and strangers abroad who are believers. And so I want to turn you, first of all, to the first point that comes in this text, and that is that we are called to a resolve to endure unjust treatment when attacked for our faith. We're called to a resolve. And after we look at what this resolve is, Peter is going to show us four reasons for making the commitment to this resolve. And we'll unpack those as we go through. But look at verse 1. Here the imperative, it jumps right out at us directly. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So Peter is calling us immediately to resolve ourselves to follow something that was modeled by Jesus Christ. And of course, that was his resolve to suffer. But note, immediately, what you see is an opening transitional word, the word therefore. And Micah Albright so well explained last week the idea of the hinge word that directs your attention backward into the context in order that you might be prepared for what would come next in the context after that transitional word. So this hinge term, therefore, what is it directing our attention back to? Well, it tells us immediately the suffering of Christ. And the last time that Peter has addressed that issue comes in the third chapter in the 18th verse. Actually, we went through that in depth. It's a marvelous verse about the work of Christ to substitute in our place, to take our sins upon himself in order that we might be freed to be justified by God. But in that verse, I would ask you to turn and take a look at chapter 3, verse 18 with me. Marvelous passage. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, in covering this verse last time, I told you you could take out your pens, and every time you see the definite article in front of the word flesh or spirit in this particular text, you could just strike a line through it. Because it's not talking about the body, it's talking about an age or a time in flesh. We are in a time marked by the Apostle Peter and described as a time in flesh. And the same thing was true describing Christ's suffering time back in chapter 3, verse 18. It was speaking of the time of his in-flesh existence or his incarnational life, his life here in this world. And so I explain that it's not a reference to Jesus' body. It's a reference to his ministry time, his incarnate life and suffering in this temporal realm, which for Christ was a foreign realm because it was a realm of sin. Now, why Peter looks back to the aspect of Christ's life is, I believe, to remind us that like Christ, we also are, in a strange way, foreigners and strangers in this world because God has done a work to make those of you who have embraced Christ as your Savior, he has done a work to transform you and make you different from the average person who has not had the transforming work in the heart by the Holy Spirit, which the Bible calls regeneration, which we tag as salvation. So we are people with a different perspective on life. We are people with a different purpose in life. We are people who have a personal knowing of the Creator God, Almighty God. And that makes us distinctly different, beloved. We see life through the lens of God's reality. We see life through the lens of God's purposes. And, very significantly, we see life through the reality of God's love. We know it. We have felt it. It builds us up. In Christ, who was without sin, or I should say, if Christ, who was without sin, was persecuted and despised by the people of this world, should we expect any different? Being as that we are not perfect like he was. If he was treated unjustly by lost people, we should expect the same kind of encounter with unjust treatment, shouldn't we? And today, we can easily see that many people disapprove of Christ. When people see overt devotion to Him, when they see people making the effort to talk to them about how wonderful it is to know Christ, to know the assurance of salvation. And wouldn't you want to know Christ? And there is no other way to know God but Christ. Folks, if your contacts are like mine, it makes people edgy. And it was the same in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And for this reason comes the main exhortation of this paragraph in the first part, in the next part of verse 1. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, what was that way of thinking that we're to arm ourselves with? Well, we are to arm ourselves with the resolve of Christ. And what was His resolve? His resolve was the conviction that it is better to suffer unjust treatment doing God's will than to be controlled by the world's ways. Better to suffer unjust treatment to do God's will rather than to capitulate to the world's ways. And Peter describes this resolve of Christ in chapter 2, verse 20. You need to turn with me to chapter 2, verse 20. It's marvelously stated for us. Peter writes in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, and when he says if you do good and suffer for it, it assumes this is a real possibility. If you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Do you see it? Statement of Christ's example. There it is. Enduring suffering because Christ suffered for us, leaving us this example. But then look at verse 22 as well. It provides the specifics of Christ's example. And here's where it becomes challenging for us. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Let me review. No deceit came from Christ speaking. He did not berate anyone who reviled Him. He did not threaten harm to anyone who afflicted Him with suffering. And He continually, do you see this? He continually entrusted Himself to what? The justice of God. To Him who does justly. And in chapter 3, Peter followed that description of Christ's resolve with exhortations to those of us who would claim to be His followers. And you need to look with me here again at chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to the apostle calling to us. Whoever desires to love life and seek good days. Anyone here interested? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God's will for us. Let me summarize. We must keep from speaking evil and deceit. We must turn away from evil and do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. This was the resolve of Christ's that we are called upon here in this verse to arm ourselves with. Now, furthermore, we need to recognize that we're living in the in flesh realm, just as Christ did. It is a fallen realm, and in this realm, sin is a corrupting agent, and it's working in all the people around us who do not know Christ, who have not had the heart transformation that comes from embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ and being transformed. So you must not be surprised when you suffer unjustly, being reviled for your commitment to Christ. And further, you need to take care that you are never complacent about that lingering sin that still has not been purged out of us, that works within all of us. Even though we have the new nature, the old nature still lurks, still wants to take control, still wants to dictate how we will live, and we must have a care that we do not let it take over. And this resolve, the resolve to follow Christ's example, is what we are to arm ourselves with. Now, the second thing that Peter will say in this paragraph is introduced to us in the last part of verse 1. And what it is an introduction to and an explanation for four reasons why we need to make this resolve. So there's the call to the resolve. Now he's going to offer to us or provide for us, show us four reasons to make this resolve. Look at the first part of verse 1. Look at the last part of verse 1. For whoever has suffered in flesh has ceased from sin. The argument? This resolve will arm your life against sin. This is the practical effect of the resolute practice of Christ's way. You will cease from sin. Now I know the wheels are turning. Oh, that doesn't sound theologically right. We'll get to that in a moment. But before we consider this effect, we need to clearly understand the cause of the effect, how the effect comes about. What does it mean to have suffered in flesh? Because we need to understand that before we get to the effect. Again, in flesh refers to life in this temporary world of sin. It refers to whatever kinds of suffering that you could encounter as a result of resisting traditions, celebrations, entertainments, idolatries, vocabulary, fashion, status, you name it, that is generated by the likes of this world. Any of those things that might be contrary to the Christian ideals or bring dishonor to Christ. The suffering could be physical. If your resistance leads to beatings, if it leads to physical attacks or imprisonment, and we may not be seeing that here, but I can guarantee you other believers are seeing this in the world outside of our country. It could be relational if it means a spouse or friends abandon you because you are resolved that Christ is going to be the one who receives your first love. And it could be economic if it causes your boss to dislike you or customers or clients to decide they don't want to work with someone who is insistent on things being done truthfully with integrity. And the suffering comes from living for righteousness rather than worldliness. It comes from the offense. It comes from the offense that unsaved people will take at your aversion towards their living in immorality and unethical ways. So essentially, the suffering that Peter is telling us we must beware of is the fallout from an unwillingness to continue in the social dogmas and immoralities of this world. And there is fallout. And it's the suffering experienced by Christians who are striving to please God, even though it may mean social disapproval. And if you haven't had a sense that this could be in your world, wait. It's coming. So the assertion, has ceased from sin, refers to the believer who has suffered for doing what pleases God, but has kept on obeying in spite of the resulting suffering. But cease from sin cannot mean that one sins no more, can it? I mean, that would be contrary to so much of the teaching of the New Testament. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, I read, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Right? Cease from sin means that you voluntarily suffer to live out God's will. And this is creating within you a moral force. It's creating within you moral strength as you practice the resistance of this world. And this is the resolve to endure unjust treatment, and it shows that you would rather suffer from the world's injustice than to capitulate, surrender to sin. And it means that your love for God, though challenged, is progressively leading you into a greater and greater faith and to a greater and greater resistance to sin. This is how those who have resolved to follow Christ and suffer unjustly in their faith have demonstrated that they are through with sin. This is what he's talking about when he's saying cease from sin. It's a progressive, growing resistance to the practice of sin. It is an internal growth and development of resistance through the practice of resistance by the embracing and arming ourselves with the commitment of Christ to resist. Having ceased from sin means making the choice to obey God even when family and friends and neighbors are calling you rigid and narrow, overly pious and self-righteous. Your willingness to suffer shows that this resolve is not just a good intention on your part, but it's actually an intention that you have put into practice. Now, verse 2 makes this very tangible. It gives a second reason to arm yourself with the resolve to endure unjust treatment for your faith. It's because it will enable you to escape bad human cravings and live for the will of God. You see this in verse 2. "So as to live for the rest of the time in flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." The resolve to arm yourself with God's will, which is the example of Christ, enables you to live out the rest of your earthly days no longer controlled by human desires, but rather controlled by and motivated by the will of God. Time in flesh here again refers to time in this mortal life, this temporal world. And Peter here cites human passions as what is typical about how people around you are living their in flesh lives. And this stresses that we as believers must show through our lives that Christ is worthy of our restraining our own inclinations in that way in order that we can be living proof for those around us that there is an alternative. There is another way of living. There is a way of living that is honorable, that is upright, that is decent, that is true, but most of all, that is surrendered to Christ. I remind you of this call in chapter 1, verse 14. It says that we are to act as obedient children who will not conform any longer to the desires of the former ignorance that was in control of us. You hear that? Our lives were controlled by a former ignorance. We didn't know what we were doing. Sounds like Christ on the cross, doesn't it? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We're called to be holy in all our conduct then. And later in chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that we must rid ourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And he's saying, brothers and sisters, this is a war that is going to continue. We must arm ourselves to be in this fight. It will not go away until we get to glory. And again, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the apostle reminds us that it's the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. So resolving to endure unjust treatment will arm you against sinful passions that are natural to the people around us and lurk in our own hearts as well. Now, there's a third reason why it's necessary for us to resolve to endure unjust treatment, and that is, Peter says, because human cravings dominate non-believers. Look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And so Peter is telling his readers that they had lived long enough in their culture that the people around them were used to them being just like them. They had adopted all the same kinds of cultural behaviors, and they were known to be, part of the community. And he calls their culture the culture of Gentiles. It's basically making the difference between what they used to be and now what they are in the family of Christ. Just in the same way as the Jews used to identify everyone else who's not a Jew as a Gentile. Well, if you're not a believer, you are as much as distinct from the family of God as those outside of Judaism were regarded as distinct from Judaism. And then Peter gets very practical here, very specific. He lists some of the kinds of immorality and destructive practices that dominated the societies that his readers were living in. You can see this in the second part of verse 3. He says, how did they live? Well, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Sounds a little familiar. Sensuality was any behavior lacking moral constraint, particularly sexual acts or even violence. Passions, Peter always uses this word in a negative way to speak of sensual or sinful desires that lead people to disobey God. Drunkenness, no difference from today. Go to a college campus on a Friday night. That's what you're going to find in most places. Orgies were banquets and feasts given over to wild immorality. Drinking parties were just gatherings where people got together. It smashed. But then there's this very curious thing, lawless idolatry. If you know much about ancient Greco-Roman theology, you know they had hundreds of gods. So to be looking at idolatry as lawless seems kind of strange. But what this must have been was kinds of religious practices or rituals that were so disgusting, even to the pagans of that day, that they were considered lawless and against the good, even for the common people. And Peter leaves those kinds of idolatries unspecified and undefined. The point was, Peter's readers were surrounded by these influences. Family religious celebrations, meetings of the trade guild, civic holidays were all occasions for these kinds of excesses. Today, we have excesses of cultural corruption that surround us as well, don't we? Shall I go through the punch list? Radical dehumanizing of the unborn by advocates of abortion. Radical immorality in the LGBTQ community. Radical gender dysphoria in the transgender movement. Radical preference for criminal rights rather than the security of communities. I could go on, couldn't I? Try not to get political here. As Peter noted, the ungodly habits of their countrymen seemed natural to his readers until they discovered the new and holy life-directing way of the teachings of Christ. Now, verse 4 goes on to point out a fourth necessity for resolving to endure unjust treatment leveled against your Christian testimony. It tells us that this treatment will come because an open Christian testimony will be an offense to a community that rejects the gospel. Look with me at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. With respect to what? Well, the lifestyles of the non-Christians just enumerated. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, and the like. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, he says. And Peter doesn't hold back on his disparagement of pagan living. I find it interesting how J.M.G. Barclay has argued that the translation surprise may be a little bit soft here. Probably soft because the description of the reactions of the non-believers that Peter knew about probably would be a little bit less than what was really happening in those communities. There would be emotions of dismay. There would be emotions among the non-believers of disappointment. And even anger could come towards the Christians. Why? Well, because family, friends, and neighbors could perceive that the Christians were being disloyal to the gods. Folks, people back there were serious about their religion. Seeing that the Christians didn't respect or appreciate the traditional gods would be offensive. And why would that be? Well, because it would be a dreaded thing that the wrath of the gods could come down on the community if the gods were not being honored by everyone in the community. And obviously the Christians were not going to honor the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon. It could mean crop failures. It could mean upheaval of civic peace. It could mean earthquakes and floods. You see, they assigned all of these natural phenomena to the work of the gods when the gods became angry with the people. On top of that, Christians held that the only way to the true God was through Jesus. And this kind of a message would be highly offensive to people who had believed all their lives in the reality of the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon. Only one true God? Whoa. And that is offensive. And that is one of the main offenses of Christianity today, isn't it? Jesus, the only way to God? How arrogant can you be? Have you heard it? Today, secular people don't have superstitious fears of what the gods might do to them, but they can be rather annoyed and angered when confronted by Christians who challenge their morality, right? People don't like to have their liberties challenged, do they? Why? Because there's an instinctive awareness in most people of what is right and what is wrong. That is, unless they've practiced their immorality so long that it's become calloused and they don't even sense that they are doing something wrong or that there is something that is immoral. I see this trend in so many media voices today who appear to be capable of lying without even the slightest of hesitation. Well, they're practiced at it. They do it all the time, every day. It's part of their shtick. The Christian's lifestyle of sober, moral living was a condemnation of the values of pagan society, and it's the same today. Christians are ridiculed just as Peter knew that his readers were being ridiculed. And the result? Look at verse 4 at the end. And they what? They malign you. You don't join in all their stuff. They take offense. And then they malign you. Why do people insist on maligning Christians? It's human nature to slander people who make you feel small because of the superiority of their moral virtue. And folks, you don't have to talk out moral virtue. You just live it. People see it. And it makes them edgy because they instinctively know that they're not there. The And doesn't this seem strikingly familiar to how many of our politicians and media lie and slander decent people who oppose destructive social policies? And doesn't it sound familiar to how elites in government and in education and in industry reject those who see that the answers to the malaise of the community and to the country can be found in the explanation for corrective direction in the Word of God? Oh, we can't have that. No. It's like, well, the truth is right there. No, we can't have that. So they run away from the truth into destruction. Well, next follows in point number three, two explanations why Christians must exercise what may be needed of great patience and endurance in oppression imposed on us by our society. Why must Christians exercise great patience and endurance in the face of unjust treatment? Peter says, first of all, because condemnation awaits all who reject Christ and afflict Christians for their faith. Look at verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's telling us, beloved, that a dreadful accounting is coming on all who persist in rejecting Christ and afflicting you. What is that accounting? That accounting is the judgment that Jesus Christ is going to bring on the living and the dead when he comes back. And he is coming back. Peter reminds us that human judgments are not the last word, because God will judge every unbeliever on a day of reckoning. Those who reject and resist Christ will summarily be killed when he comes, and then they will face judgment for their sins. This can be read about in great detail in Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Start at verse 11. Sobering passage about the judgment of God. The Apostle John in the Revelation writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's very sober. President George W. Bush once quipped that he wasn't worried about how history might judge him, because he would be dead before that judgment came, and he wouldn't care what people thought about him after that. Well, that might be true about death and history, but it's not true about death and the judgment of God. In this age of secularism, when people are flippant about what happens after death, I don't think there are that many people out there thinking about judgment. Oh, there's all kinds of talk today, isn't there, about social justice? People want evil to be put down, don't they? You begin to talk about ultimate justice, and they start to get edgy, don't they? I don't want to go there. Funeral messages I've had to sit under, Hollywood scripts, popular media, casual conversations I've heard impress on me that the average non-Christian today believes that death comes with some kind of second life where everything is peaceful, everything is comfortable, you're with your friends, your loved ones, and those who you had acquaintances with in your first life. This fanciful idea is a natural human speculation that helps people ignore any worries about there being a moral reckoning after death. Beloved, this is superstition, pure and simple. But a dreadful reckoning is coming. R.C. Sproul once stated that 2 seconds after death in hell, people will weep when they realize they did not take their sins seriously. They will wail about the ministers who told them that hell was just a fiction, just an idea, just a figure of speech. And they will grieve deeply over the many times that they pushed away Christians who tried to tell them about the way of salvation. But in hell, there will be no remedy and no escape for eternity. Compared to that suffering, what kind of suffering can lost people put on us? Finally, we're given a second reason why Christians must exercise great patience and endurance in the face of unjust treatment. It's because Christians who have been despised and unjustly treated by ungodly people will find themselves welcomed by God into the glorious future life set aside for those whom He has redeemed. Look with me at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. The dead Peter's referring to here are Christians, Christians who had had the gospel preached to them, Christians who had responded, received it, and then had died or had been put to death in persecution. And then finally, the apostle stresses the blessing Christians should anticipate, which should give us hope and that courage. That though judged in flesh the way people are, they might live in spirit the way God does. Now, the ESV reading is a little muddy. The original text basically says, though judged in flesh by men, which should be understood as being condemned by your fellow men. The point is, though condemned by our countrymen for our nonconformity to all the things that they think are important, all the things that they want us to participate in, we believers can expect to come alive in the eternal spiritual realm of the resurrection life. And in resurrection, live in the pure holiness and joy of God's presence forever. This means that the decision to live for Christ in this time in your life is the wisest decision you can make. Because no matter how bad the consequences may appear in this life, no matter how unworthy the world may judge you, in Christ, God has redeemed you, and He is going to see to it that you are securely brought to Him when you die, to live with Him in the joy of His glorious presence. And then all the world's criticisms and condemnations will be nullified, and they will mean nothing. Right? But tragically for unbelievers, those whose lives here in the flesh remain governed by their lusts and their refusal to acknowledge sin, they will face judgment. And oh, what a colossal, eternal disaster that will be. Let me recap. We must resolve to endure unjust treatment when it comes against us because of unyielding loyalty to Christ. Second, we need to keep this resolve because it will fortify your lives against bitterness and sin. It will enable you to escape bad human cravings and live for the will of God. It will make your life distinct from the human cravings that dominate non-believers. And we must have this resolve because if faithful to Christ, you are going to be an offense to a community that doesn't know God. And then third, as Christians, we need to exercise great patience and endurance in the face of unjust treatment because condemnation awaits all who have rejected Christ. And finally, because even if you have been despised and if you have been unjustly treated in this life, for you, there really is a most wonderful second life to come in the glorious presence of your Lord and Savior. And that is not a guess. That is not speculation. That is based on the revelation of Almighty God to His people. So let's worship in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the disclosure of your purposes. We're grateful for the exhortations of your apostles. We're thankful for the warnings of how we should live for the honor of Christ and for the stabilization of our own lives and for the marvelous prospect of what you have planned for us in your presence in the spiritual realm of Christ's exaltation. We pray this in His name. Amen.